Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 10 as we continue our series in the book of Psalms. We've reached double digits. Psalm 10, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I have no doubt that many of you are probably frustrated at individuals who always seem to get away with everything. They commit crimes, they hurt others, they embezzle, they rob, they steal, sometimes hiddenly, but they do it nonetheless. And they can effectively buy their way out of it. Justice seems to be lost on many individuals because of their position of power. And it frustrates us. And in many respects, as we come to Psalm 10, that's exactly what we're seeing. A frustrated individual at the prosperity of the wicked. They continue to get away with it. Where's justice? Where's God in all of this? In fact, in a sarcastic way, even as we saw, the wicked say that. Hey, where's God? What's he going to do to me? He hasn't done anything yet. Everything's good. Well, Psalm 10, of course, follows Psalm 9. That's pretty obvious. But even as we looked, when we looked at Psalm 9, there are in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm. And so many have thought that potentially Psalm 9 and 10 really should be taken together, but really Psalm 10 does stand on its own. But it still follows thematically in many respects with Psalm 9. You see, Psalm 9 looked at past deliverances that God gave to his people and gave that as the confidence that they can have in the face of affliction and persecution. Well, now we tend to focus here in Psalm 10 on the persecution itself, the ugliness of it, the heinousness of the wicked in their ability to prey on the helpless and the weak. And so the psalmist cries out to God. Well, the church, in many respects, are the helpless. The world is doing its best to suppress us more and more. Now, in our nation, we still have it pretty easy. Though we do see our rights being infringed upon more and more, other nations, Christians, have it much worse. They can't go to a storefront and just worship. If people find out they're a Christian, they could be arrested, separated from their families, and some have been in prison literally years because they will not renounce the faith. And we say, where is justice? Well, in Psalm 9, we're to remember past deliverances for giving us confidence. Here, in the face of affliction, we're to remember God himself. What I hope to show this afternoon is this. When the wicked appear to prosper, Christians ought to pray confidently, knowing that God's justice will prevail. When the wicked appear to prosper, Christians ought to pray confidently, knowing that God's justice will prevail. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, the boast of the wicked. And then secondly, the plea of the afflicted, or even the plea for the afflicted. So first of all, the boast of the wicked. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. The psalmist begins, and we really don't have a reason to doubt that it's David, even though the psalm does not have a heading. It starts with the rhetorical question, why? And it's not looking for an answer. It's really an expression of urgency and need. Lord, why are you so far off? We need you. He stands far away. But seemingly even worse than that, he asks the question, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, the word here for trouble is, in many respects, it's the same as what we saw in Psalm 9, verse 9. A stronghold in times of trouble. The word for trouble there can have the indication of scarcity or even drought. There's lack. And so it's a real picture, not just any kind of trouble. It's the kind of trouble of destitution, having nothing. And in those times of nothing, they're being oppressed by the wicked. And so the psalmist asks rhetorically, why are you standing so far off? Why are you hiding yourself? And then we get to the heart of the concern in verse 2, the arrogance of the wicked. The wicked are there. They are called arrogant, and they pursue the poor, the afflicted, and the weak, all of those being synonymous to what's there. He prays that the wicked, their schemes, they'd be caught in their own net. We've seen that before in Psalm 7, and a reflection of that in the Proverbs. They boast of their desires. They brag about what they want. Do you ever run across individuals that talk about the things that they want, and they just brag and boast about it? Yeah, I want this. And usually it's immoral stuff. Or they want good things in an immoral way. They boast about it. They don't care. They don't care what other people around them think. It's just the epitome of pure arrogance. And not only do they boast of their desires, in contrast to that, they curse and renounce Yahweh. Boasting of one's wants, lusts, desires really does amount to renouncing Jehovah God. You see, as Jesus reminds us, you cannot serve both God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. So if you love the one and hate the other, you are renouncing. And this is what the wicked do. They love their money, they love their things, their desires, their passions. Note also in verse 3, it's brought home even a little bit further. The wicked boasts of their desires and the greedy one for gain. The wicked and the greedy are synonymous here. Wickedness is almost always because of greed in some form of another. I want that and I want it now. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. That's greed. So confident the wicked are that they are convinced that they will not be or ever see adversity in their lives. And you think about that as we watch the news, we see people get away with things. They haven't a care in the world. They're so confident that nothing's ever going to happen to them. It's sort of like the parable of the rich fool. I have no place to put all my things. I'll build bigger barns. And yet God tells him, you fool, this very day your life will be taken. The wicked are just so confident they will never see adversity. It goes beyond that. They have such pride that they do not seek after God. But not only do they not seek God in verse 4, they say there is no God. Oh, they'll post on their social media, OMG. But to them, there is no God. That's why they think they can get away with it. That's why they're so confident. They are their own God. I shall not be moved, in verse 6. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Now, when we see the language there, throughout all generations, it's not as though the wicked said, I'm going to live forever. Though they would try if they could. The point is that the psalmist here in this prayer is reminding us that the wicked on this side of glory will always be here. Throughout all generations, the wicked will have this attitude. I shall not meet adversity. And then we come to verse 7, which seems to be a rather transitional verse. From the arrogant attitudes to the scheming deeds. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Do you see the downward spiral? From words to action. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. They're in his speech. It leads to what then follows. If it's in his mouth, eventually it flows into his actions and into his deeds. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. notice, and even in verse 9, this is what we see happening. This is an individual who is sitting like a lion. We see this in verse 9, ready to pounce, looking for the weak. And perhaps you've seen various nature shows where you see the lions in their attack. They stealthily, or wolves even do this too, they will stealthily look and creep up. And they look among the herd, and they pick their target. I'm going to go for that one. That one's an easy one. And see, the truth of the matter is, that's what the bullies of life do. They pick on the ones that are easy prey. At least easy prey in their own eyes. Every once in a while, a little bit of justice happens. Every once in a while, the one animal that looks like it was going to be the easiest to catch ends up the first to be able to escape. But the point here is that the wicked lie in wait. They are craftily figuring out ways to ambush and attack and oppress the helpless and the weak. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. They sit in ambush. They look for the helpless. They prey on them like lions and wolves. And this is the ironic thing. To show the extent of their wickedness, it's not even like the poor and the helpless have anything that they can take. Yes, we understand stealing is wrong, but at least it would make sense. Why aren't you going after one who has something? That shows the level of their wickedness. They don't care. It's not the stuff they're after. It's for the sheer pleasure of oppression. It is a sick pleasure in oppressing the helpless, those who have nothing and can do nothing in response. What we're seeing here is really just a further expansion of the argument made in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Let's go after the helpless. They rage. And in so doing, they fail to realize what they are doing is raging against God himself. I've used this before, but and it's also very common, we understand this. When the Apostle Paul was literally knocked down at the sight of Christ, Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Christ did not say, "Why do you persecute my people?" He certainly would have been truthful in saying that. But the oppression of the poor, the oppression of the weak, the oppression of the helpless is persecuting Christ. Remember Christ as he walked this earth and taught his disciples, "What you do to the least of these, you do to me." And the wicked don't care because they hate Christ. And see, brothers and sisters, the church needs to expect this. And this is where the prosperity gospel gets in the way. Some of you have expressed in the past where people you've known, "Hey, we're children of the King. Everything's going to work out just great." Well, there's a certain sense where that's true, but they mean right here and now. Never mind the passages that speak about persecution to come. You'll live like kings here on earth. The church needs to express this kind of oppression. This will come. And for many brothers and sisters around the world, it's already there. Just because they profess Christ. No other reason. Governments with power continue to oppress those who hold to the name of Christ. And little by little, it's getting closer and closer to us. Where will the prosperity gospel preachers be then? No, the church needs to expect this coming. Now, think of it this way. And I put this to you as a question that sort of has a warning between the lines, as it were. How will many in the church handle such oppression for their faith when they cannot rightly handle the everyday hard providences that come our way? That probably makes a lot of us squirm. Because when the hard providences come, we tend to have a little pity party. Why am I going through this? Why? Why? I don't deserve this. Well, you're right. You deserve worse. But if we can't even handle rightly the hard providences of everyday living in a fallen world due to the effects of sin, the aches, the pains, the things that wear out, the illnesses that come, how will we ever handle oppression that comes because we profess Christ? That's what we need to consider. The wicked boast. They don't care. They hate you because they hate Christ. And yet we're to love them. We're to show them Christ in all his beauty, that they may turn from their sins. The Lord will continue to build his church. But at the same time, his church will grow under the yoke of oppression as well. Well, that's the boast of the wicked. Let's move on to the plea of the afflicted. Let's look now at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Now, as you look at verse 12, it really, honestly, begs to be shouted. Does it not? Arise, O Lord. This is not the cry of a feeble mouth. Oh Lord, arise, please. This is a shout to God. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. And of course, anthropomorphic language. God has no hands, but an expression to help us understand the hands are what do. It is a call for God, a prayer that God would act and do and help. This is the faith of the psalmist coming out, that even in the face of affliction at the hands of the wicked, he knows that he can turn to the God who will act. You see, he has faith that this is the God of all power who with the wave of his hand could make it all go away. That's some pretty confident language there. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. The rhetorical force of it worded this way. Notice, it sort of is the same meaning of remember the afflicted. But the psalmist puts it negatively for forcefulness. Forget not the wicked. It's sort of like what Peter does in the rhetorical device that he used. He could have said to the Sanhedrin, Jesus is the only way, and that certainly is accurate. But he said instead, there is no other way by which you may be saved. It was for emphasis. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Forget not the afflicted. As if God could. It's not as though the psalmist thinks that God really forgot them. It's just the forcefulness and such desire on his part to remember the afflicted. Lord, forget them not. This should be our prayer as we pray for our afflicted brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, do not forget them. Remember them. Be with them. How earnest are our prayers for our brothers and sisters who face persecution? It's very interesting because as I was thinking about this, the psalmist here is praying for something that in one sense does not seem to even need to be prayed for. Because God can't forget. But in that sense, that actually gives us the greater boldness to proclaim it. Forget not. He won't. His very being is the answer to the very prayer that's being prayed. God cannot forget. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Notice this is just as rhetorical in verse 1. It's just as rhetorical as we see even at the beginning of Psalm 2. Why do they do this? He's not really looking for an answer. It's a question that's asked that's intended to help us to recognize what the wicked are doing is, to put it plainly and bluntly, stupid. It's insane. Sin is insanity. That's what a pastor friend of mine told us. That's what sin is. It's just insanity. Why do it? And typically, like little kids, I don't know. The wicked, they renounce God. They deny that there'll even be a judgment. This is what Peter says in his first epistle. Where is this coming that you keep speaking of? Where's Jesus? He's not here. There's no judgment. If there's a God, let him strike me dead right here, right now. Well, he could. The fact that he doesn't means that he's giving you the opportunity to repent. And to those who do not know Christ, while there is life and breath within you, turn to him. Repent. Don't be as the wicked. But then after the rhetorical question, the psalmist has a confident acknowledgement. He confesses and acknowledges that God does see. God sees. He sees it all. He knows it all. But you do see. You take note of mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. Now, it's rather interesting because the language that's used here, it actually could go as an expression either toward the wicked or to the helpless. The parallelism in the verse lends itself to be more for the helpless. But instead of mischief, what it could be is the idea of trouble, wicked trouble and frustration of the helpless. Because the helpless are vexed. No doubt they too, like the psalmist, are saying, why are you standing off, O Lord? But notice, regardless, that you may take it into your hands. Confident expectation that the Lord indeed will take matters into his own hands. You see, this is a prayer, this is a psalm that reminds us again of the words of Peter, which of course he's quoting the Old Testament anyway. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord will take matters into his own hands. when the wicked appear to have ease and comfort and scoff at the poor and the helpless. The ESV puts it, they puff at them, but it could be snort. The Lord will take vengeance. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And that's language reminiscent of the previous psalm, past deliverances, recalling to mind the past times that God has helped, gives us confidence that in the future, he will help again. He will remain faithful to his purposes and to his people. God takes matters into his own hand. So then the prayer shifts from the description of God to a call for God to act. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Our 21st century sensibilities don't like language like this. We can't ask God to break the arm of the wicked. That's mean. But the truth of the matter is, if that's all God does is break their arm, that's pretty merciful. What we want for the wicked are one of two things. One, that God would draw them to himself in repentance. Or two, like we looked at this morning, thy kingdom come. That the Lord would destroy the kingdom of Satan. But it's not up to us to do it. Our purpose is to proclaim the truth, proclaim the gospel, share Christ. If they do not, if they reject that message, the Lord will mete out his judgment. Break the arm of the wicked. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. In other words, every single thing they do, recount it to them. And see, the Bible tells us that all men will have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed. The psalmist is praying for that which God has already said he will do. Verse 16, we come to another acknowledgement of who God is. The Lord is King forever and ever. The words here, forever and ever, it's a semantic repetition for emphasis. It could be translated forever and forever. Two different Hebrew words, but that's essentially what it means. But he also recognizes that the Lord is king, and notice that the nations perish from his land. The nations. The word here, nations, it's a common word for nations in the Hebrew, but it's being used euphemistically of the wicked. And notice, though, that he's wanting the wicked, the nations, to be purged from not out there, but from within the land. Now we get a little bit more difficult. Because even in the midst of God's people, such wicked live. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, they are here with us. Now, I'm not trying to point any fingers of any individuals in here. One thing we should not be is paranoid looking over our shoulder all the time. But at the same time, when it does happen, when there are Demases in the world, in the church, it shouldn't surprise us. Oh, it breaks our heart and it's painful. But it really shouldn't surprise us. You see, the psalmist here is indicating that oftentimes the wickedness can even come from within the church. Those within the church that afflict the helpless, that step over them to gain seats of prominence, if you will. None of this should surprise us. But we need to take great care of one another in this regard and protect one another. Another acknowledgement in verse 17. Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Notice that confident language. The psalmist began asking, why is God far off? Rhetorical questions. The wicked are prospering, but he remembers who God is. That's his confidence. That's his surety. The Lord will hear the cry of the afflicted. And our brothers and sisters who are suffering right now for the sake of Christ, the Lord hears their cries. And because of that, you can say to the Lord, hear their cries. Answer their cries. Notice too, what the psalmist says God will do. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. The psalmist doesn't say that, well, they're Christian, so God's going to make them happy and prosper in everything they do. He'll strengthen them. It's sort of like what the church prayed, the early church in Acts chapter 4, after hearing what Peter and John went through before the Sanhedrin. They didn't pray for protection. It's a remarkable prayer. Rather, they prayed for boldness, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In other words, what happened as they prayed was an answer to this prayer of Psalm 10. You will strengthen them. Because God is their help. God hears them and grants relief. He does not remove the affliction, but strengthens their hope and their resolve to endure it. How else could men and women stay for years in prison, and all they have to do to get out is sign their name to refute Christ? That's all they have to do. But they won't do it because they love their God. That's resolve that is strengthened. That's a heart that is strengthened. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to pray for this for ourselves, not just for them. We need to pray for it for ourselves because remember, as I said earlier, we have a difficult time with the everyday hard providences. How will we bear under the oppression that will come for the sake of Christ? We need our hearts strengthened even now. God will bring justice, in verse 18, to the fatherless and the oppressed, the orphan. The orphan set here as sort of the part for the whole. The fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, as we see throughout much of the Old Testament. The Lord hears them. So that man who is of the earth, man, a creature of the earth. That's where he has his origins. Remember, he was made out of the dust of the ground. That the creature may strike terror no more. As we've looked at this psalm, we've talked about the wicked and how they oppress the poor. And that God hears the prayers of the afflicted. Hears the prayers of the poor. He will be justice to them. One of the things that I have not yet said that I need to challenge all of us with: are we examining our own hearts to see if in some way we resemble the wicked rather than the afflicted? Are there times that you have been or acted like the wicked one, afflicting and oppressing the helpless? See, it's real easy to look at the wicked out there. How often do we take a look inside at the wickedness of our own hearts? As you look and reflect on what the wicked do in this psalm, ask yourself, do you do these things? Have you done these things? And if so, repent. Turn from your sinful ways. Because the Lord hears the cries of the oppressed. What gives us strength, ultimately, is knowing that King Jesus knows. He knows. He sits enthroned on high. He tends his church. He gives grace to his brokenhearted sheep. He hears your cries in times of oppression and affliction. And he will also come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus knows. He is a great shepherd. He knows all of this experientially. You understand that when Christ came, he emptied himself so that he became helpless. He became as one who is helpless. He submitted himself under the yoke and burden of submitting to creatures. Think about that. He submitted himself to the very ones he created. So he knows. He knows what this oppression looks like. He knows that even from within his inner circle of people, he would be oppressed, betrayed, abandoned. He knows. So he knows what you're going through. He knows what our brothers and sisters around the world are going through. And he will avenge. He will break the arm of the wicked. That's the hope that we have. It is, in many respects, a difficult psalm because of the realities of what transpires in this world, especially against the church. But you and I can pray with boldness and with confidence, knowing that God's justice will ultimately prevail. That's our hope. In our confrontation with the wicked, as the unrighteousness just avalanches in our culture, we can have hope and know that the justice and the honor of Christ will prevail. That's our hope. May that truth give you strength as you go forth from this place. Amen.